Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. My name is Caleb Keith, and today I am joined by Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Bruce Hillman, our regular cast of hosts on the Thinking Fellows. If you are a new listener, the fellows are made up of individuals from the Thinking Fellowship at 1517.org, which is a group of contributors over at 1517 who read, write, podcast, make videos, speak at conferences, etc. If you're looking for more content, you can go to 1517.org. And speaking of more content and stuff that listeners of the Thinking Fellows might like, we have a new Academy course out at 1517.org. That Academy was recorded by Bruce. So, Bruce, what is your new Academy over at 1517?
So it's on the early church with an extra focus on the church fathers, but also the social history and context of the early church.
Yeah, the trailer, I got to say, made me want to take the course, Bruce.
Yeah, so, they did a really, really nice job on the trailer.
Did you see the 70
people page? Experiencing some technical difficulties right now as we speak. So tune back in. Like, if you can't get into the course for some reason, it's only happening to, we don't quite know why, to certain people. It's like computers.
We actually found out yesterday.
Did you get it fixed?
Yes. Okay. It had to do with.
It's not fixed. I checked it first thing this morning.
Oh, no. So. Adam.
You can get us your phone.
Check back in if you are trying and can't get in.
Okay.
Or working on.
Did you see the 70-page guidebook, Caleb?
There's a 70-page guidebook.
It is about. It's more around there, yeah.
I have a very important question about your Academy. In the picture that came in the email, what are you looking at?
Stained glass.
So, okay, let me just say, I have to just get this off my chest now. So I didn't want to take that picture. And you know, creative people are always like, you have to do this picture, you have to do this picture. And I was like, fine. It was like Dance Monkey Dance. So I was looking up at the stained glass windows in that room. I think of Charles Wesley, who was quite angry in that particular stained glass window.
Wow. Gotcha. When I see that, ironic if they made a stained glass window of Wesley. That's funny.
Right? Yes.
Caleb and Scott, if you watch it, and let me know what your first impressions are about Bruce and his background, because I've had this distinct impression that Bruce did something like theater or musical theater or something. He's very,
especially you won't tell us.
I was very good
for 20 years.
In terms of aesthetics, it's very, which don't move me or Scott. Probably move Caleb a little bit since he's a millennial, but.
Ouch. We don't use the M word here.
No, the trailer looks amazing.
It's fun. It's a fun course to shoot, and there'll likely be a part two in a year or two that will be more focused on like doctrinal developments and controversies that matches with this part one.
Yep. Cool. It's outstanding. I've seen it several times. So,
well, for the people listening that kind of sometimes wonder why we have at 1517 scholars in residence, this is one of the reasons why we have scholars in residence, to allow them to sort of flesh out their area of expertise on podcasts and writing, and especially in our Academy courses. And someday, maybe, God willing and the creek don't rise, in a live Academy somewhere, right? Right, Adam?
That's right.
Someday.
Maybe. In the 2 summers from now. We'll see.
Very cool. Yes, so you can go to 1517.org/academy. I will also just put a link in the show notes there. And when you sign up for the Academy, not only will you be presented with Bruce's course, but you can actually add to your account all of the courses that we've produced in the past. And there's quite a few there. Adam's taught a course.
Adam did our first Academy course ever on apologetics. I actually have the memory of walking through in the airport when I had the idea for the Academy and calling him and asking him if he'd do one on apologetics.
Yeah. I recorded that, and I did one on Islam, but we never released it. I think there were some technical issues, but did 12 lectures in 36 hours.
Well, you should do the one on Islam again, because you're real romantic again.
Yeah. Maybe.
Yeah.
So... yeah, so go check those out.
There are one on the Academy.
There's what?
Scott, you have how many courses on the Academy? Is it two or one?
I think it's two.
I think it's two as well.
Didn't I do something on Melanchthon and Augsburg Confession?
Augsburg was up.
Yeah. He also recorded one on Queer Theory, but he doesn't want us to release it.
Wow. Let me give Caleb the editing time stamp.
What was that?
5 minutes, 50 seconds.
Yeah, so go check those out. They're a great free resource. There's videos attached to them, along with short quizzes that you can take to sort of test what you've learned there. And like I said, you can stack up as many of those courses as you want in there, and they are all free. Okay, so
Tim, about to say too, yeah, actually, because I thought of this as Grant and I were talking, and sometime in the very near future, the next few months, I'll be doing some live stuff. So if students want to interact with me about material in the course stuff, so they can look for
that's right.
Sweet. Yeah, I'm sure there'll be emails.
Adam and I are going to come in on the live thing. I have all sorts of questions. Like, keep our camera off, like when you're teaching an online course at a university and everybody keeps their camera off, and then like change our names on the thing.
When I was candidating for my pastor job many years ago, I had friends who were in the congregation there. And whenever I would answer a question, they would text me like, "That's a dumb answer."
I couldn't look at it. Wow,
that's great. I would totally do that.
Well, very good. Well, today's topic is inspired by a quote that Adam randomly put in our Thinky Fellows group chat yesterday. I'm not sure what the context was. Besides, were you just reading Adam and inspired?
Yeah.
So today's episode is "What is Christian Community?" And here I'm going to read a quote from Bonhoeffer that Adam put in our group chat yesterday to sort of kick off the episode. So the quote goes, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idolized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves." That's from Life Together.
That's funny.
And to give due credit, I actually saw it quoted by one of our friends, Pastor Joel Hess.
Oh, yeah, he likes Bonhoeffer.
Lincoln Park.
Bonhoeffer.
So I went downstairs to my exquisite basement utility room library and pulled a book off the shelf and gave it a quick read just to kind of...
I've seen that basement. That's a very good description of it.
Yeah, it's awesome.
I think it's funny, right? When you read that right off the bat, if you've been a member, an active member of a church ever in your life, you know exactly what he's talking about. It's this idea that you have in your head about how people should treat each other in the church, as opposed to the last voters meeting you attended. And, and there's a difference there, and it's palpable, right? That you have this idea of you're in the church and everybody's a Christian, and it means everybody's going to be nice to each other and everybody's going to be helpful to each other and respectful and all this stuff. And that's just not the reality, because as Jim Nestegan used to say, if you ever need to find a sinner, you know where to look, just open your eyes on Sunday morning, you know, because their church is not where, you know, perfect people go to talk about how perfect they are. Churches where sinners go to have their sins forgiven. So,
right.
And they're still sinners when they're there.
And I think you can extend the application to not just your local parish, but like if you're a member of a church body, you know, I'm not going to speak details, but the further you get on the fringes, you know, the more people aspire to establish something that is maybe not a utopia the way we might see it, but that they see it, and they fight against what actually is, and becomes a very, I guess this modern word would be a toxic environment.
Yeah.
Such that, I mean, go on social media and you'll see this stuff unfold right before your eyes, probably within 30 seconds.
I do think it touches on ideas we've talked on in the past about, specifically about vocation, civil vocations, and things like that, where your attention is to a larger universal problem.
And meanwhile, like the things you could actually do about that in your community go overlooked, right? So you're angry about so-and-so books allowed in public library in Tennessee, and you're not going to the school board meetings in your town or something like that, right? Or, you know, you're not going to parent-teacher conferences or whatever it takes.
Or you're mad, in our context, you're mad about whatever happened at the last synodical conference that may or may not ever affect your local congregation at all, and sort of fail to see the log in the eye of your own congregation, or the complete blessing of your own congregation, despite what goes on, you know, at the National Synodical Conference.
Yeah, so it's definitely, I think it's a good reminder of that, and I think it also asks the question, what is a Christian community, and does the one part of the quote, does the idea of that Christian community matter to the extent that understanding that idea, having a defined limit around that idea, is still necessary for executing sort of the love of those people or the people who make up Christian community, etc.? What makes a Christian community versus non-Christian community? Is a Christian community broad in the sense of like my whole valley, or just my church, or all the churches in my valley? Like, how do we get narrow on this?
Well, I mean, maybe we should start broad. If you look in the New Testament, it's either 16 or 19 times. I think it's 19 times. The Greek word koinonia is used. And you know what it is? I think it's 19 times, but 16 of the 19 times, koinonia is translated as community. And then the other occasions, it's sometimes translated as like a fellowship or something like that. But it's this biblical Greek word. I mean, it's actually used in Aristotle too. It's a Greek word, but it's used in a more specific sense in the Bible it literally translates to share things in common, if you just take it very literally. But then in its biblical sense, it has a sort of mystic quality to it, where the life of the Spirit has united people together into a community, that the Spirit has made this community. It's not a community based on mutual likes. It's not a fraternity. It's not a club. Those are all things based on preferences and likes. It's not it's not genetic. It's not like a family in that physical DNA sense. It's the work of the Spirit to make believers one body. So I think it's important to start there with the kind of biblical understanding of the Spirit being the creator of the community. And then you can talk about like how the community manifests itself in more practical ways, which is what I think Bonhoeffer was concerned about, like not making it become an idol that then gets in the way of clearly what the community is out for, which is for Christ and each other.
Yeah, I would add to that too, though, there's also a common, let's just say, confession among that community. That doesn't mean they don't have their differences over whether or not they should use the, let's say, 1 year or 3 year lectionary or something like that. But there's a common confession of faith, you know, common doctrine, if you will. Now, where the borders are there, that's the big question, right? Paul exhorts, I think is that better way of putting it. And towards the end of Romans, I want to say it's chapter 14, he's talking about food, you know, and he exhorts.
It is Christian.
Is it?
Okay. Yeah.
To avoid disputed matters. And
yeah.
He's not talk. This is not like avoid serious disputes over doctrine and so on, but like those things that are really outlier type of things, whether one should eat vegetables.
The examples that he gives there are, yeah, vegetables are meat, and then distinction in days, like worshiping days. So
yeah.
I guess we'd call them holidays is such a generic word for us now.
Holy days, maybe.
Yeah, but holy days are days that you get together to celebrate in the church specifically for purposes of worship. And he even goes so far as to say, you know, don't worry too much about those. When we just did this in church, and one of the things that I pointed out was this doesn't mean that you disregard the Sabbath on whatever day you celebrate the Sabbath. throughout your week, right? And it doesn't really matter what day you celebrate the Sabbath. In other words, what day do you give yourself some rest and come together to receive the preached word and the rightly administered sacraments, or to have the goods handed over to you for the forgiveness of sins, and to even have some koinonia with your fellow Christians in your church community? You know, what day do you do that? Is it Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Friday night, you know, whatever, who cares? But per the third commandment, you know, make that day holy, and gladly keep it. But beyond that, you know, what you decide to do, whether you celebrate Lent and Advent or don't, you know, I think it's great if you do, and I think it's extremely beneficial to the body to do these things, but you don't make them a point of disrupting the community by having massive arguments about them. So, and they use food, obviously. He uses food in Romans 14, obviously, because of the different approaches of food between the Jewish converts to Christianity and the pagan converts to Christianity.
The community obviously remains important, because once we get to, like, in this idea of it, I think once we get to the Apostles' Creed, right, we have the Christian church and the communion of the saints. And so this gets identified, this group of Christians gets identified even in our creeds as something we confess. There is a community of the saints that gather together. And I think if we follow Luther's explanation in the Small Catechism, it helps us get an idea of the central unifying thing around Christian community. So like Bruce said, the Spirit gathers these people together outside of preference for each other. So you have, you know, everybody has friends that are friendships built out of essentially preference, whether that's shared hobbies, shared likes, shared interest. And then you have communities that are, let's say, extremely important. Central community of family, again, is a different function than the church. But the church's unifying factor, if we follow Luther's explanation in the third article of the Creed, is the forgiveness of sins and the distribution of those things in the community, and that you actually need a community to distribute that. So the communion of saints is not just an idea about the worldly things we share, so the worldview that we share, the ethics that we share, the law that we share that binds that community together. Though those things are important and certainly will arise out of communities as they take up positions, but the thing that binds us together is that in order to proclaim the gospel or to receive the proclamation of the gospel, in order to receive the sacraments, a community is formed together to do those things in, to be a proclaimer and to be proclaimed to. And so the Christian community is really not a set of ideals, but a location where the gospel dwells. And so I think if I sort of apply that, if I apply Luther to that Bonhoeffer quote, then, and we talk about, so if the community is about doing, is about loving that community more than a idealistic picture, what is the doing? Is it works of kindness? Is it works of mercy? Is it calling people in that community and shoveling their driveway when it snows because they can't do it? Is it, you know, those things.
Very particular example. I wonder how you came up with
Stuff like that. I mean, those things may be important.
Is it because your dad's old and he needs help sometimes?
Yeah, I know. He's just falling apart. Is that what the community, is that the works that caring for the community or are? I think those are certainly part of it, or things that stem out of the community, but the thing that binds the community together, or the work of loving the community, is actually forgiving sins, administering the sacraments. And if you're in a church, it's about, and you're not the person publicly called to do that, the pastor publicly called to do that, you have a role in preserving that in that institution then, calling pastors, organizing around that, etc., taking care of the place where that happens.
Yeah, it's interesting. We've been going through some of this as we teach Romans at the church up here. And this is a timely one for us because this is what we've been talking about in the last chapter of Romans. And it's, I've never been more aware of church as a community of people that rely on each other more than at this tiny little congregation. When you're at sort of a bigger congregation that's kind of got its ducks in a row and knows what it's doing and has a pastor or maybe two pastors or a pastor and some staff, and kind of, you know, things are just clicking along kind of the way they should be, maybe you help, maybe you join a committee, maybe you don't. The truth is, in those situations, usually at a bigger church like that, if you don't do something, the place will probably keep going forward and you can still show up on Sunday morning and pastor's going to preach and sacraments are going to be there and you can go home and that can be that. But at this little place, that's just not the case. It's just, to some degree, even with the old people who are getting to be more infirmed, if everybody doesn't do a little bit of something to keep it going, it's just
gone.
It's just not going to keep going. And there's an awareness from everybody about that fact that is interesting. And like Adam said, I'm old. I've belonged to more than a couple churches in my life. And I've never experienced something that's quite so sort of where everyone's sort of quite so reliant on each other to make sure that church still happens on Sunday morning. I mean, because we don't have a pastor. And so it's the people that are getting people to come up to preach, that are, if you do a fellowship hour, bringing the food, if somebody's teaching, arranging somebody to teach, making sure the place is cleaned, making sure that the driveway's plowed. I mean, it's the people making that happen, not somebody who's being, you know, paid or called on staff to do those things. And it's a completely different experience. It feels like, I guess I'd say, feels like community, not an idealistic community, right? At all.
Right.
Because there's still all sorts of tensions with one another. But the tensions, you know that the tensions can't get to the point where you or anybody else says, that's it, I'm out. I'm not doing this anymore. Because it just won't happen.
There was a debate going on the last, like, it's not a debate, but let's say subtweeting going on Twitter about how does one advance the Christian community? And the debate was very explicitly, is the Christian community advanced by the law or the gospel? And somebody made sort of a thing that was basically...
This is a debate.
It was a statement, one of them was a statement that the Christian community has and always will be advanced by the gospel alone. And then that was followed by a wave of people saying, this is antinomian, this is antinomian, this is antinomian. How is the Christian community advanced? And does the distinction between law and gospel, and thankfully this wasn't Lutherans, by the way. So Lutherans aren't the only one who like wildly swing around antinomian. But how does this, like, how is the Christian community formed, and does the distinction of law and gospel contribute to our understanding of that?
I stumped everybody.
I think for I would want to know what we mean by advance, because I think that that does, making the distinction of just saying only the gospel advances and not the law, it's very important to determine what you mean by advance, because clearly the law is necessary for the work that God is up to. So I'm not completely comfortable saying that only the gospel, quote, advances. But if you mean only the gospel has the good news of salvation, well, then yeah, of course. So I just think it's important to...
Can you say that again?
I actually think... I think I said again, or just the last part?
I was just saying, I'm going to listen more carefully this time.
No, I was saying, it depends on what you mean by advance, because I'm not comfortable saying that only the gospel alone advances the work of God, because I think the law serves the gospel and is part of the work of God. But if you mean by advance, it gives the good news.
Well, I think what evangelicals mean by advance, the king would have that. Bruce, I think what evangelicals and my read of what advance the kingdom meant convert people to Christianity, or, you know, re-spark somebody's faith, like,
well, you
to
say evangelicals. You just said there were people.
Okay.
Well, we're going to call them
that. People is my nice way of saying non-denominational Christians. But by advance, I think what they meant was like actually grow the church. The size of the church, the size of the Christian community increases. You know, this, the type of...
You can grow the community really well with law.
Yes, it's true. But that's, I guess, I agree. It does depend on what you mean by advance the kingdom. Because, you know, the law is never going to make more Christians. And if that's what you mean by advancing the kingdom, this is not a debate, right? The law is never going to sustain Christians as Christians. And they're not going to keep...
You're not going to cross from darkness to light.
It's not going to keep you in the faith.
And I think your opening answer kind of actually answered this if we get specific about the Holy Spirit, Bruce, which is, because you said the Spirit gathers people together. Well, how does one receive the Holy Spirit? Is it by the proclamation of the law?
Well, the promise in the text is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those that believe,
right?
And so the gospel advances the kingdom. Does the law serve the gospel? Does the law bring people to contrition and repentance and put them on their knees or kill them so that they can be made alive by the gospel? Of course it does. Does it instruct? Of course it does. All of these things happen, but that's not particularly what, it's not what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. Advancing the kingdom is making more Christians and sustaining those that are already Christians in the one true faith. That's what the gospel does. Now, having said that, please don't call me an antinomian, soft or otherwise, because I 100% believe that the law still needs to be preached in the Christian church every time. Every time there is preaching, the law needs to be preached. I would always prefer that it's the actual law and not sort of mamby-pamby, waggy finger law. I like the law that to be preached that kills people so they can be made alive with the gospel. That's great. And the law is always involved in evangelism too, because if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe, the first thing that the Holy Spirit will need to do is to drive them to repentance for their unbelief. And so, yeah, but that's not going to make them a Christian. Or to make them a Christian, the Holy Spirit has to enter their heart and create saving faith, and that happens through the proclamation of the gospel alone. So that is advancing the kingdom, I think. So, and isn't Twitter now called X?
Yeah, I think it's easier for people
to buy X. I think that with your arms.
I think it's easier for people to understand the other one. No. Yeah, I think it's interesting when somebody says something like that, like, you know, the proclamation of the gospel is what creates and sustains faith or advances the kingdom or whatever. It's really easy to go, you didn't mention the law. You didn't mention the law. And, you know, I haven't, those people are often not. And I know that the one yesterday was not saying that you don't preach the law, even in evangelism. It is, what is the, I'm going to get Aristotelian, what is the cause of the final sort of destination here of salvation? What is, which one is the cause?
Which cause are we talking about? Yeah. If we're going Aristotelian, there's no which
final cause. Which one is the final cause of salvation? You know, and
perfect analogy, if I may try one, but it's almost like when you're getting a vaccine, the medicine is what actually heals you. The syringe is a type of delivery system. I think that's, all analogies fall short.
Especially vaccine analogies.
This is the one that's on my head. Shall we say modern vaccine analogies?
This vaccine here, okay? One that we know works. A polio vaccine or something.
Well, in this conversation, the reason this conversation comes up is because, and we've talked about lots on the show in the last 8 months, but the decline or the seeming decline or the experienced decline of the society that we're in has a lot of people asking, how could we make a more Christian society, or how could I have a larger Christian community?
I knew
you
were going to get to this.
Right. Yeah. And so that's the anxiety here. And so I do think it's important to confirm that will be by the gospel and not by making people behave.
Yeah. I mean, when you hear Christian community in our modern context, there's a whole group of people that are talking about, they'll like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. We need that Christian community. We need to return to being a Christian nation kind of stuff. And I actually think that's the exact thing that Bonhoeffer is warning against here, is this idealized Christian community. Now, we've been talking very much about the small scale of this in your local congregation, and even kind of maybe the medium scale, like among your friends and families and coworkers and stuff like that. But a lot of people are thinking like large scale, and this is where the danger of idealizing this and that in idealizing it, then actually partaking in real sin comes about, because this is just not a thing. It's just it's not a thing in any substantial kind of way that is realistic or that can be lived, shall we say, for the kingdom in a day-to-day fashion, because that will always be of the law, always. And as we just sort of discussed, the advancing the kingdom at the end of the day is the power of the gospel, because that's what makes and sustains Christians.
Yeah, even if life would be better if like Christian morality were more, you know, universally enforced, does not mean that the people who that's being enforced upon are Christians then.
Well, it's not, right? it's not the purpose of Christianity, yeah. Right? So
I agree with all this, but I might make you all flummoxed. Is that the word? I might make you I agree with everything Scott just said. I want to go back to something Caleb, you had said, which was, you know, I'm paraphrasing you, but the law doesn't contribute to kind of Christian community. And I'm not sure of that. I'm not sure I'm willing to go that far. Again, this is why I said at the beginning, it's important to first define Christian community in the broad sense of the community that the Spirit forms. But then when you start talking about kind of Christian identity and what makes a community, then I think you can find things in St. Paul that might say that the law is important. My first passage that came to my mind was 1 Corinthians 5, where you have someone who's in the community whose unethical behavior is explicitly said to be destroying the community.
And removed from the community. Yeah.
So I do think that there is a place for the law in maintaining and building up the community. Like John's epistles, you know, my little children, I always think he has a little like a teacher and voice. He's kind of annoying. But in any case, he's always saying to build each other up in love. And that's an ethic.
I think that's, Bruce, I think that's fair. You're protecting the community. But I would note that in this example, especially from Paul, the law is not being used to add somebody to the community. It's being used to remove somebody.
Well, I completely agree. That's why I said I agree with Scott. It doesn't advance the gospel or advance the community, but it's not incidental.
Even in the aforementioned example, that was fancy, of Romans 14, right?
Yeah,
Paul is saying, don't argue over distinction in food or holy days. So he's basically saying, he's using the law to say, don't argue about the law.
Yeah.
Right? And this, you have to acknowledge that. The law as sort of pedagogue, you know, that sort of is there to say, man, come on, guys, knock that off and go straight instead of turn left. And that's always going to be. That's why I said, you know, at the end of the day, the preaching and the teaching of the law absolutely still has to exist within the Christian church. And this is the intent of the scriptures. But when you talk about community, Caleb mentioned Luther in the Small Catechism, but you can go to Luther in Small Called, where he actually really discusses this, and he adds to this the fellowship of the saints, and he doesn't put in community, quote unquote, he doesn't put in there that, you know, the glorious benefit of it is that you can all get together and talk about the law and how to meet, you know, what's the right way to meet next and live and all that. He says that this, because the fellowship of the saints is where, in a more informal way, person to person, one to two to three at a time, we get together and we share the forgiveness of sins. And I always add to that, because I actually think it's pretty much implied there, even when you don't know you're doing it, like even when you don't know and you're comforting, even when you don't know that you're actually gospeling that person in that moment. That's what he in there, and I think he's trying to channel Paul on this. This is what he talks about as the great benefit to the mutual conversation and consolation or community of saints. This is always the stuff with these law gospel conversations and sort of practical aspects of everyday life that people get hung up on. If I say that, people are like, well, then law has no place. I'm like, no, or no benefit.
Stop it.
I'm God, saying that. No, I'm not saying you're saying that.
No, I'm saying
there's ancillary benefits that come along with the way that the law will interact in those conversations too. But when we talk about this in Christian context about building up the kingdom, the primary benefit that we discuss is the fact that when we're with each other, the forgiveness of sins
is present,
and Christ is present.
Which is a perfect example, because you're talking about the grace distributed through the work of Christ to the forgiveness of sins, and the community coming together to recall that and to be distributed that in the lives of one another. But the reason why I think that's such a good example is that also then becomes a community ethic.
Sure.
To forgive becomes, so that's where the law part, absolutely, the law and the gospel are both there, because you're distributing the gift, but then the gift itself actually manifests as an ethic for guiding community life. Like, I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me. And that means something in the community. I know I can go into that community with my sins and that I will not be rejected on because of Christ's account, and that my brother's.
Yeah, that's the strongest proclamation of the law in the Christian church, in my opinion, is that you have to forgive your brother.
Right.
Like, and I mean, it's kind of interesting because it's a gospeling kind of, it's a law that says you have to be gospeling.
Yeah. Well, boundaries and borders, you know, even in language, definitions are law. All of those things are. And so when you have thanks, Bruce. So when you have a Christian community, that means there's also this.
Adam's like, there it is.
There's also a non-Christian community, or community that isn't Christian, or Christians that are not in community. There's all these knots when you define that Christian community. And so the law is obviously present. There are things a community could do to make itself not part of the body of Christ or contribute against that, right? And so it is obviously there as part of the defining, the organizing, the bringing together of the Christian community in the physical world and stuff like that. I do think the unfortunate part, though, to me, is that people are more concerned about defining that the law is still there than ever saying that the gospel is that power to be the Christian community, the thing that finally does define who the community is, the thing that is distributed amongst the community. If you say that, you then have to spend, like we have, loads of time qualifying that you don't mean no law, that you don't mean no law, that you don't mean no law, because that everybody is afraid of losing that part of the community. Because the world around us is lawless. The problem is the world around us has always been lawless or condemning itself on its own law. And so Christians, in order to be a light in that darkness, the one unique, truly unique thing you have, I've been part of other communities that are bound, have rules and systems and things like that, different friendships, different organizations, clubs, you know, like Bruce said, fraternities, groups at the beginning that are not the Christian community. The one thing that makes Christian community light or Christian is faith in Jesus Christ delivered through proclamation of a gospel, delivered through the forgiveness of sins for you, delivered through baptism, delivered through the Lord's Supper. And so I do think it's funny that we then have to spend a bunch of time qualifying that, but we're still like other communities.
Isn't the problem of the text, I think I've always thought this, and it's hard for people because you have to trust in something when I say this. You can't go out and write a recipe for it and follow the recipe and make it happen. And I think that makes people very uncomfortable. But the promise in the text is that a Christian community will not be lawless, right? And then the inference there is that if you are part of a lawless community, you have to start questioning whether or not it's a Christian community, right? Mm. Now, this does not mean that there'll never be sin within a Christian community, hence Bonhoeffer warning about idealizing what that's going to look like. So you try to strike this balance between not idealizing it as a sinless, perfect, in other words, not idealizing that you're going to enter church and it's going to be heaven on earth before you actually reach glory, right? And also not accepting it if it's a completely lawless place. Then you have to say, gosh, I don't even think we're operating as a as a Christian community here. And I think this is all over the place in Paul. I mean, I spent about a year thinking about Colossians 3 and what Paul was trying to accomplish there. I basically think he's making a promise that's sort of bookended by, this is the, and don't focus on your former life, it's hidden with God in Christ passages in Colossians 3. Put away all these things that are part of your former life because they don't belong to you anymore, right? Christ took them. The promise is Christ took all those things, right? And it's bookended by, you might have to remind yourself that Christ took them and hence put them away, like in your head. And this is, every time we see this in Paul, this seems to be how this, and again, we're finishing up Romans, and I can definitely say this with Romans, this seems to be the case here. It's like, these things are not part of who you are now. And let me give you the reminder that they're not part of who you are now. Well, why does he have to give you the reminder? Because Romans 7, the Christian community and the Christian is not an idealized or perfected person as of yet. And so it'll still be full of sinners, and you will be one of those saint sinners that's there. So Paul reminds you, and he reminds the community, while at the same time knowing that we come together for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of building that which Christ has already built it by the power of the Holy Spirit.
And I think there's a tension between, like, to your, you were saying, Scott, about, well, you know, it's not a lawless community, but at the same time, like, you have to live the inferences that it, you know, you shouldn't see the community as lawless. You have to pick your, you have to pick your law battles. And that's what bothers me about Christians sometimes. Jesus, you know, there's like, here are the two bookends where the tension exists, in my opinion. On the one hand, you have 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's like, this sin is so bad, you got to purge it. But it's a redemptive purging, right? It's for the community's benefit. But still, it cannot be tolerated. And then on the other hand, you have Jesus' statement of like, you have a log in your eye. Why don't you go deal with that first and just shut up about your neighbor?
And balanced by how many times do I have to forgive somebody? 70 times?
Right.
7 times.
And we have to live in that tension. And so sometimes what happens is when certain, well, not sometimes, it happens all the time, when Christians see other Christians sinning and it's not being addressed, especially if they're sins they usually don't have, right? They're not their sins.
It's always those ones.
Then we have to address it, and we're being antinomian if we don't. But that's not, that's an overly simplistic and disingenuous reading of what is required. And it takes wisdom to know when to speak and when not. I mean, how many Proverbs and other parts of the wisdom literature say the fool is the one who is always speaking, when it's better to sometimes just be silent? Like Adam, who's been silent almost the entire
time. He's the wise one. That was a very wise hum.
It was.
Doing something to my chin, saying, very interesting, very interesting. I think you mentioned, maybe I'm the first to mention it on this episode, Paul in Romans. Pull it up. This is what comes to mind. I was reading it this morning, actually. That's the only reason why it's fresh in my head. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is a fulfillment of the law. So, like, in the whole debate over, like, this law gospel, these charges of antinomianism and so on and so forth, to me, maybe it's because I'm a simpleton now, or I'm trying to be, or get to be so abstract. And it's almost like there's this imposition of, like, a box or a system on particulars that doesn't necessarily always fit, right? So, like, back to the question, what was the question, Caleb? Something like, how do you advance?
How is the kingdom of God advanced?
Or something like that. I mean, is it too simplistic to say, well, you walk together in love, guided by the word of God, and just keep each foot in front of another?
Or at least you try it.
I know that's
sounds kind of like marriage.
And I know it's never so simple in a particular context. You know, doctrine matters, and fellowship, like real confessional fellowship matters and so on and so forth. But back to that, the earlier point about from Romans, was it 14, where Paul exhorts us to avoid these disputes about things concerning food and holidays or holy days. And I mean, we could add a whole bunch of other things to the list, I assume, like whether you have gluten-free food or not at coffee hour. I mean, I don't, to me, it seems there's a whole lot of wisdom, not that I'm advocating for some sort of sappy ecumenicalism, but kind of a reorientation of what it means to be Christian and a Christian community that starts first with what it is to be merely Christian, and then as you find your room, to put one foot in front of the other from there. But I'm maybe being simple. Maybe I'm just exhausted. You know, because you guys are alluding to things maybe our listeners don't know about, like the charge of antinomianism. But the stuff that I don't even see the stuff that Caleb sees on.
Well, thankfully this time it wasn't at any Lutherans. But it's what it tells you is that it's just this regular thing that if somebody says, "Hey, the Christian community, it needs to emphasize the gospel," the next thing will be somebody telling you you're antinomian. Or it's just in every denomination, I guess, right now. And it just tells me that the anxiety in the various Christian communities in the West is extremely high. And that our way of dealing with it is, funny enough, friendly fire, which is just horrible. It's like, well, I'm advancing the Christian community and you're not. From both ends. And if the friendly fire could just stop for half a second as you're anxious about this thing that's closing in on you, maybe like Bonhoeffer says, you're worried about this. You're worried about this ideal that you think your community, and actually this is a problem, you think your community is reaching this ideal. You think there's one adjacent to you or maybe a little far away from you that should be in line with yours and isn't. Then now I'm going to lob bombs at them, basically saying, until you do what we do, you're not Christian community. And in fact, those who are not aligned with us are the bigger threat to the Christian community. And I think it just results in a ton of friendly fire that is not helping anybody.
Yeah, and I think you must be a psychologist, Caleb, because I think your read on this, that it's this anxiety as we move headlong. The way I heard it put recently is like we're moving past this sort of post-church or post-Christian era to a era that the vestiges of Christendom, if you will, are slowly but surely kind of just disappearing, such that it's if history does not work in a cyclical way, but let's just presume it does for a second. It's almost like we're entering an age much like the first Christians were, where there is the gospel just does not have any sort of authority, at least according to the standards of this age. And the anxiety Christians feel and the fighting they're doing among themselves, some of it necessary, a lot of it not, just seems like the last, it's like the kicking and screaming before something just goes, life is snuffed out. You know? And maybe I'm just being sentimental this morning, just kind of frustrated with it.
There's a real advantage to Christendom dying too. I mean, there's great things about Christendom, but it opens up, like Scott said, for the church community to be more authentic. I don't know what the way to put it would be, but to be more authentically the community. Like he was talking about his experience at his local church, and that they don't have the luxury of relying on other things to keep the church going. And when Christendom disappears, that's also going to be true. The people who are going to be Christians are going to have to be more authentically dedicated and won't be able to rely on outside structures to kind of help move things along. And there is an advantage in that.
Yeah. So even you just want to, now you've animated me. I agree. I think 99.8%.
I think we should be
a little cautious of being thankful for the disappearance of Christendom. I kind of get that. It's kind of like the postmodern debate, right? Should we, like, this is, we're in this so-called, alleged, Bruce thinks we are, a postmodern context.
Does he think we're in a post-postmodern context?
No, I don't.
I mean, I don't think you can. I'll add, Adam. I don't think you can be grateful if you're raising kids. I think there can be disadvantages to it in the broader sense. But yeah. Like, just for the sake of like my vocation and the people I'm most immediately responsible for, I would prefer it. And I can't be thankful that those certain advantages are gone, even though the disadvantages might go with it. So,
but I mean, I think you're right, though. I mean, I do agree with you. I just I'm thinking of like. Adjacent discussions over this, where some just seem overjoyed that Christendom's just gone. I'm like, are you nuts? You think an age where we can't even answer the question, what is a woman, is better? Are you nuts? So, and you're not saying that, but that's...
No, I'm definitely not saying that.
That's the can of worms that just opened for me.
All right, on that note.
But,
oh, go ahead, Adam.
Yeah.
Never but, mind,
I don't need oh.
He's gonna be wise.
He's gonna be wise.
Well, there's just a great ending to Romans. Is it?
Oh, 13.
Do it. You know, besides all this, Paul writes, "Since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep." I'm gonna put in ellipses, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
There you go. Well, the flesh will always try to gratify self, so be careful about that, especially. Put on Christ instead.
Put on Christ, Jesus. I probably should have stopped there. We'll stop.
Well, excellent, guys. Thank you for today's episode. Thanks for this discussion on what is a Christian community, how is it formed and preserved. If you enjoyed this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast, you can listen to more of our shows by going to 1517.org/podcasts. You can find shows outside of the Thinking Fellows, and you can find our whole backlog of episodes. There are many, many years of episodes back there. So if you're a newer listener and you've been enjoying this, there's a lot of episodes. There's hundreds of episodes that you may want to peruse through and find subjects that you would like to listen to this week. We appreciate your time, and we will catch you next week. Bye.
Hey friends, it's Eric Sorensen, co-host of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, here with a special announcement. And that announcement is that 30 Minutes in the New Testament can now be found on YouTube. If you click on the link in the show notes here just below me, you're going to see that we have our own YouTube page. And the reason we're doing that is because from now on, we're going to be recording not just audio of the episodes, which will continue on the various podcast platforms that you use, but we're also going to film our episodes so that you can access video. And so make sure to click on that link, subscribe today so you can keep up with all the clips we release and all our future episodes. Thanks so much.